For our scripture reading this morning, we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. It is my fault, but I have a misprint in the bulletin. I was going to read Hebrews 13, but I switched it and I forgot to switch it in the bulletin. So it's 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse number 7. And reading down together, down through verse number 13. This is part of a psalm that was written by David and sung on the day in which the Ark of the Covenant returned back to the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse number 7. You can follow along as I read down through verse number 13. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice, who seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Let us remember the Lord today as we worship him. Genesis 15 in your Bibles today, Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15 as we open the scriptures together here this morning. We're continuing on in our study of the life of Abraham. Genesis 15, I'm going to begin in verse number 6 and read down very quickly through the end of the chapter. You can follow along as I read. We keyed on this verse last week, but gives us the context in verse 6. And he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7. Then he, that's God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites are not yet complete. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kezites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now you have an interesting text here in Genesis 15. And I want to ask of this text three questions and try to give you three answers of this text this morning. Because as we're continuing on in the life of Abraham, he has this encounter with God. And it's a rather strange encounter when you look at it. In these verses, we see odd things happening. At least it seems that way to us. Animals being cut in half, smoking ovens and torches going between those animals, covenants being made. What does all of this mean? What does this text have to do with us? In seeking to answer and apply this passage, we're going to ask and answer three questions together to understand what's happening here in Genesis 15. And the first question is this: how serious is God when it comes to keeping his promises? How serious is God when it comes to keeping his promises? Really, that's the question that Abram starts out with in verse number 8. If you were here with us last week, you would have heard us speak about verse 6, which says, "He, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, that's God, accounted it to him for righteousness." We saw this last week as astounding, intense, and inexplicable faith. And then in verse 7, God continues his promises to Abraham and says, "I am the Lord. I brought you out of Ur," that was his homeland of the Chaldeans. "I brought you out of there to this land to inherit it." And after we've seen in verse 6 where Abraham is said to have believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, if you look at verse 8, it might kind of surprise you, because Abram responds, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And you might think, I thought that Abram believed God. I thought that he was a person of faith, that he trusted in what God had said. And now he's asking, how can I know that this will happen? What kind of faith is this? Well, there are two important pieces of information you need to grasp in this text. The first is that a how question does not mean that a person does not believe. For instance, let's use the famed and often imagined rich uncle. Somebody's got a rich uncle, and he comes to you. Let's say you've got a rich uncle, and he comes to you and says that, "I've decided that you're going to receive part of my inheritance is going to go to you. And $10 million is going to be yours someday." I mean, that's a nice chunk of change. I mean, I think I could figure out how to spend a little of that, you know. So I'm happy about this, $10 million. And so I say to my uncle after thanking him, or you say after thanking him and showing gratitude, which is the right response to that, you say, how will I know that this will happen? Now, when you're asking that, you're not saying, "I'm going to doubt that that's going to happen." Because there might be good reasons for that. You might say, "You know, a lot of people know that you're rich. There's going to be a lot of people angling for the money. How's this going to work out? How am I going to see this happen?" And the uncle might say, "Well, here, let me pull out the will that I have and the trust that I've set up. Here, this is the guarantee that shows that you will receive that money." The how question doesn't mean that I'm doubting what will happen. It's asking, how is this actually going to take place? So God says to Abram, "I'm going to give you this land." And Abram is looking around going, "Now, I don't have an heir. I know you've promised me one. I'm getting old at this point. How will I know that you're actually going to give me what you've promised? What's going to be the mechanism to actually make this happen?" So when Abram says, "How will I know?" he's not doubting the promises of God. He's asking for explanation of what was going to take place. And here, this brings us to the second piece of information here. Abram is asking this question in honor to a great king. Now, you got to remember that when Genesis 15 was written, this is almost 3,800 years ago. So a little time has passed from here to there. And while there are a lot of similarities between our day and their day, there are also some differences, some cultural differences and differences in society and of legal things. Abram was functioning under something known as the ancient Near East. That's where he lived. And in his day, a great king would often make a promise of land to a subordinate or a vassal or a lesser king or a lesser governor. They would make a promise of some sort of land or some sort of financial blessing. And in order to guarantee that blessing and guarantee the promise that was made, a great king would often cut a covenant, make a covenant with the person they were promising to give to. So if you look down in verse number 18, you read these words: "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." So when Abram is asking, "How will I know?" really, that was not so much a thing of doubt as, he was asking in the context of what people would do that day. You made a promise of this land, a great king, which Abram looked to his God as his king, a great king would make a covenant and say, here, I swear, I give an oath, I promise, I'm going to do this for you. A covenant is really a legal contract that we make. We actually make covenants today. In some places in the United States, even you can find them around Minnesota, there are people who live in covenant communities. And by that, if you're going to own property there, you're going to own a house, there are certain obligations that you make promises to the people who live in that community. Some of them are simply as mundane as I'm going to make sure that my lawn never gets higher than so many inches off the ground, or I'm going to make sure that my snow off of my sidewalks is blown off or shoveled off within so many hours after the snowfall is finished. And some of them have to do with, we're going to only use certain architectural features, or we can only have certain things done by a contractor. You can't do that. There are covenant communities in the United States that operate this way. We also use the word covenant to describe marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's not only a promise just between two people, it's a legal thing, and that we don't even mean by that legal as far as the government concerns. It's a natural law legal thing where two people make promises that they will be with one another forever. They make a covenant, a promise. So we use covenants even to this day. In Abram's day, covenants were very common between great kings and lesser leaders or lesser kings. Covenants could be enacted by force, by mutual agreement, or by something called a royal grant or a blessing. Think of it this way. If we lived in Abram's day, something like this might happen. Let's imagine that we were a more aggressive nation and we decided that we wanted to have control over Canada. And maybe we decided the reason we wanted that is because they're a very rich resource country. Or maybe we want some of their tax revenue or things of the like. Now, I'm not trying to knock Canadians here if we have any of them, but I think in a fight, you know, if you're a Canadian, I'm sorry to say this, but I think in a fight we could take you. I think we could win. Now, it wouldn't be easy. Canada is not a small country. They are a powerful country. They have great technology. But I think we could beat them. So if we were in the time of Abraham, we might come to Canada and say, be our servant and we will protect and take care of you. And if you don't, we're going to wipe you out. And they look at the writing on the wall and they realize we have a lot more guns, a lot more airplanes, a lot more ships, a lot more power, a lot more nuclear weapons. And they say, you know what? We really don't want to be wiped out. So what we're going to do is we're going to draft, we might think of it as a treaty today. In Abram's day, it would be a covenant. Now, if we were doing things in Abram's day, you wouldn't get to the end of the treaty and sign your name to the paper. What you would do is you would actually swear an oath. Similar to what we do at a marriage ceremony. People make a vow. That's what would make the treaty or the covenant set in effect. Now, that would be a covenant that was enforced by force. Do this or you're in trouble. There's also, in Abraham's day, there were mutual covenants that were given. Mutual covenants were given. So imagine that to the south, that Mexico was having a long battle with the Central American countries. And they were losing that battle, and they know they were going to get wiped out. And so they came to us and said, we need help. You come and protect us, and we'll give you so much gold, so much property, so much tax revenue, or whatever the case would be. We'll give that to you. And so we agree to send in our forces and protect them, and they would get the benefit of that, and we would get the benefit of getting paid for that and have greater control over more land and more power. That would be a mutual covenant. And the same thing would happen. You wouldn't sign a paper in Abram's day. At the end of it, you would swear an oath and say, we promise we're going to do X, Y, Z, fill in the blank with the treaty. Now, there was another type of treaty that would happen that would happen in Abram's day, and that was of a royal grant or a blessing. And this is where a great king would just give a blessing, give something to a lesser person with no strings attached. So you might have, even today, you might have a president who would say, or a king, I should do it more in a king context, a king who would say, I'm going to give you and your family this piece of property for yours to keep forever, for your generations. As long as you want to own it, it is yours. Or imagine that a governor said to you, your house From now and forever, just you, because for whatever reason I happen to love you, I'm going to make sure that you never pay taxes on your house again. Wouldn't that always all be a blessing for all of us? And that would be a royal grant, a gift that was given. And so watch what happens in verse number 7. God speaks to Abram and says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. That's exactly what a great king would do for someone underneath him. Here is this land. Here is a gift. It is for you to have. And Abram's response is not to say, I don't know if you're going to do this. He's not doubting God. What he's saying is, okay, God, you just made a promise like a great king would do to a vassal or a subordinate person. How will I know that I'll inherit it? Where's the guarantee? He's asking, what's the process of this, Lord? And God responds to him in verse 9 by instructing Abram to get a series of animals. And if you notice there in verse 9 and following, Abram kills and cuts most of them in half in preparation for a covenant in verse 19 without being told to do this, which means that Abram knew the significance of what was going to happen. So in other words, God said, go get me these animals. Abram knows instantly what's going to happen because in his day, when a great king would summon for these kind of things, he knew what to do. You prepare for a covenant. So this is different than our day, but in Abram's day, he would have recognized this. Abram is looking for God to legally guarantee his word and his promises. This is Abraham saying, you have made me a promise. How will this come about? What is the guarantee? How can I know this will happen? God's answer is, I am going to make a legal contractual agreement with you. This, by the way, is an amazing thing of God. This is him entering in at the human level and saying, I'm going to put, in our words, we might say, I'm going to put my name on the dotted line. I'm going to sign here. This is God's finger. If he were here today and we were drawing up a covenant, God would put his finger and sign the covenant. This is amazing stooping of God coming down to our level and saying, in our world, I will do what I say I'm going to do. So when we ask the question, how serious, remember this is our first question, how serious is God when it comes to keeping his promise? For Abram, he was serious enough to come down to the earth and enter into a legal contract with Abraham. That's amazing. That's a powerful statement to Abraham and to us as well. And that leads us to our second question this morning. What is so significant about this covenant? You know, what's the big deal about it? I mean, we get it that God came down. He said, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But what's so special about this? Well, I want you to note four highlights of this covenant. Four highlights of this covenant. First, and I've already alluded to this, but we'll just kind of touch on it again. This is a very specific kind of covenant. It's a very specific kind of covenant. This was, as ancient scholars would talk about, they used the phrase royal grant. And a royal grant was a type of covenant that could not be reversed. You could not go back on it. The king, once he would enter into a royal grant, was not able to go back on it. And you say, how do you know that? Okay, well, I'm not an ancient biblical scholar, but I've read enough books of people who are. And here's the amazing thing. Archaeologists have found literally hundreds, actually into the thousands now, of ancient covenants. And there's people who know how to read Hittite, and they know how to read Akkadian, and they know how to read ancient Hebrew, and they know how to read all this stuff. And they've put these together, and you can find these in Egypt and all sorts of places. And they've noticed that there are similarities in all of them. They essentially function the same way. And one of the things that they've noticed that in almost every single culture of the ancient Near East, they found these kinds of royal grant covenants. So it didn't matter if you were from the Akkadian Empire, or if you were from the Hittite Empire, or you were a Canaanite, or you were from Egypt. They all had these kinds of royal grant covenants. And they found them, and you can find documents today. And if you're really smart, smarter than I am, you could read them, okay? And I've read translations of them. And these, you didn't go back on these. So when we talk about what's so significant about this covenant, the covenant that Abraham is given here, it fits the exact model of this royal grant gift. Here it is yours. There's no strings attached to it. And if you read down through this text, you'll see there aren't any strings attached to this. Often, biblical scholars will, or Bible preachers will talk about this covenant as being an unconditional covenant. No strings attached. Here, this is yours. You can do whatever you want, but it is yours. It is yours. That's what we have. So we have a very specific kind of covenant. Second highlight to note about this covenant, you notice that this is actually there's something missing in this covenant, and you'd only know this if you were reading other ancient covenants. In all the other ancient covenants, there would be an appeal to the gods as witnesses, or to a god as a witness. I call on heaven, I call on God, I call on the gods. And sometimes they would even list out the names of the gods to be witnesses for the covenant that was going to take place. We actually do this today. You know this? We do this all the time. If you go to a real live courtroom, or you've actually seen one on TV, even in the fake courtrooms on TV, you'll have people who come up to the stand, and what are they asked to do? Raise your right hand. Repeat after me and say, I swear I'll tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Now, why do we do that? Now, there's some states that allow you not to say God anymore to appease people, but why do we do that today? Still today, every state in the United States allows people to swear an oath that way. Well, we're actually calling on God to be a witness to what was going to happen. And God knows everything, so he knows the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He knows it all. So if we're going to lie, we have a witness who's above us who says, you're wrong. I know, and we'll be held account for that. Right? But if you notice through here, in this covenant, which would have been very normal in Abram's day, there is no point in which God calls upon the witnesses of the gods to come and witness what was happening here. Instead, God himself is the witness. There is no greater witness than himself. Later in Genesis 22, God will reaffirm this covenant with Abram, and he says this, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. We sang the hymn today, the God of Abram prays. In it we sing, he by himself hath sworn. I on his oath depend. That's in that hymn. Sang that one for a reason. Can you figure out why? It's a glorious hymn, by the way. Right? It was so God, he didn't need to call another witness to the stand to say this is true. He was himself the great witness. Third, as you think about what's so significant about this covenant, you'll notice the severity of the covenant. The severity of the covenant. Abram is instructed to prepare a sacrifice for this covenant. He sacrifices five different types of animals. The three large animals he cuts in half and places the pieces apart from each other in verse 10. The birds did not receive this treatment. It might have been because of their small size. We're not exactly sure. Now, there's a common misconception among Christians today that says an Old Testament covenant was enacted with a sacrifice. However, that's just actually not the case, both in the Bible and outside the Bible. Covenants, when the covenant was officially ratified, when it came into being, when it was enacted, the people who were the parties of the covenant would swear an oath. For us, we might say, when our covenants are made, we sign the contract. I mean, once that happens, you can't go back. I have signed several times in my life for mortgages on homes, all right? And you know, there's a million things to sign, but really, when you do that, once you've put your signature on the page and you've finished it, it's done. In fact, the last time I did this, the guy came, we did a refinance on our home and reduced our time period and our interest rate and all that stuff on our home, and we had a guy come out, and I kind of joked, I was halfway through signing my name, and I said, what if I actually didn't finish the signature here on the last page? He said, then it doesn't count. You got to finish. But once that's in, you have sworn, you have agreed in Abram's day, you've sworn the oath, this is a done deal. And you say, now why would there be a sacrifice then? What's the big deal about that? A sacrifice did several things for a covenant. One, it showed the demonstration of a curse for people who would break the covenant. I mean, it was literally a bloody scene with this. There are animals that are cut in half laying there. I mean, that would be very vivid. This would show this is a serious thing that is happening here. Two, it would show it was costly. If you look at these three-year-old animals that Abraham got here, this was an expensive thing, which shows how serious of a covenant it is. The sacrifice also showed the commitment to the covenant. The spilling of blood is a serious thing. God was quite serious. And we should not miss the gruesomeness of this scene. Abraham has to chase the vultures away from the carcasses to keep it ready for God. This blood, there would have been blood on the ground. Nobody could have missed this. Now, the sacrifice can do other things as well, including atone, and it can also do other things such as purify, but it does not ratify a covenant. The oath would ratify a covenant, but the sacrifice showed that the covenant was serious. You see the same severity of the covenant in verse number 12. Look there. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. This is of God. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And notice those words, horror and great darkness. I will not venture to say what this was like. But I can tell you this, that every time anyone experiences the presence of God, which Abram did here, they are always terrified. Always in the Bible, read it from the beginning to the end. When people experience the full glory of God or even a taste of the glory of God, they are terrified. Think of Moses, who saw the glory of God like Abram here did in a smoking oven or a burning torch. Moses saw the burning bush. And you remember what Moses did when he came into God's presence? He fell on his face in the sand, terrified. Even Jesus himself in his exalted status, John tells us that when Jesus saw John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, John fell on his face as if he were dead. And finally, when he looked up at Jesus, you remember how he described the eyes of Jesus? They were like a burning fire. I mean, what Abraham sees here is nothing small. It's quite serious. It's severe. Fire is something that shows power. It's something that we think we can control, but often cannot. Yesterday we had men's breakfast, and we were sitting around the table, and everybody at the table that I was at happened to be people who burn wood in their homes. And we were talking about controlling a wood stove. And what was pointed out was that even the best of us trying to do that, sometimes things happen that you can't account for. Fire gets out of control. It's the reason why insurance companies don't want to insure homes very much that have wood stoves or wood furnaces in them. Why? Because fire is powerful. Powerful. You can't really control it. We do our best, but ultimately it's a power that's really beyond ourselves. When Abraham saw this, he could not have walked away from this whole scene like we walk away from a boring movie, yawning. That's not the way he walked away. His heart would have been elevated through it all. Fear gripped his soul. Fourth note, when you think about how severe this is, note that it is God who is the primary actor. God's in charge of this. God's in charge. Verse 13, God prophesies about what would happen to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Verse 15, God speaks about Abraham's future. He told him that he was going to die at a good old age. In verse 16, God's sovereignty is on display as he relates Abram's life to the life of all the nations of the earth and of his nation. God would have put on hold the people of Israel while he prepared for the judgment of the wicked Amorites. And it is, of course, in verse 17, it's God's presence which passes through the slaughtered animals. This covenant that he saw that was being made with him from God was the sovereign being of the universe who knows the end from the beginning on display before him. Abraham saw a glimpse of the glory of God. And I believe that he would have seen that God was in control of this, not him. He's in charge. And this leads us to our last question this morning, and we're nearly done. What does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? I mean, here you've got this odd covenant. You know, it's significant. But what does this have to do with you? What does this have to do with me? Earlier in our service, we read from 1 Chronicles, and in it, King David delivers a psalm that was probably he himself had written. It was a psalm of thanks to God. The people of Israel had just come back, bringing the Ark of the Covenant, placed it in the tabernacle. David issues this psalm of thanksgiving to his fellow Israelites to remember the covenant forever, he says. And David utters these words in this psalm. He says, "The word," talking about the covenant, "which the Lord had commanded for 1,000 generations." That's a poetic way of saying forever, forever. And you think about it, when David wrote that psalm, hearkening back to this covenant with Abram, that was about 800 years after Abraham was alive. 800 years. And he said, remember this covenant. It has not gone away. Israel, over the years, tested that covenant. They really have tested whether or not God was serious when he didn't put any stipulations, no strings attached to that. For instance, you can read in 2 Kings 13 about Jehoash, who was a king of Israel. The Bible describes him as a wicked king, and that's a very good description. Wicked he was. At one point during his reign in 2 Kings 13, the Syrians were attacking the nation of Israel. This Israel had rebelled against God, and Joash, its leader, and the people under him were rebelling against God. They had forsaken his ways. But listen to the words of 2 Kings 13:23. "But the Lord was gracious to them. He had compassion on them, and he regarded them." Even though that they were pushing against God, disobeying his ways, why would they do that? Listen to these words of 2 Kings 13:23. Was he gracious, compassionate, regard them? Because of his covenant with Abraham. He would not destroy them or cast them out from his presence. And that probably was about 1,000 years after Abraham had received this covenant. Why, God, would you regard these people? Because you made a promise. You swore an oath. In Romans chapter 11, that's nearly 1,900 years after God swore his covenant with Abraham. Israel was fading out. And there were people who were questioning the Apostle Paul if God's promises were good since Israel was seemingly going to collapse. And yet, Paul still, nearly 1,900 years after the swearing of the covenant with Abraham in the scriptures, Paul pointed to the fact there is hope. There is coming a day in which all Israel will be saved. Now here's the point for you and I. When God makes a promise, it's always good. Not good for 5 years, not good for 50 years, not good for 500 years, but in the words of David, good for 1,000 generations, forever. He doesn't go back. And in this case, he wanted to make it so clear to the world, to Abraham and all the people who would read after it, he signed with his finger, and we put it in our words, he put his finger down on the paper. He swore the oath. He came down and said, "I will do what I will do." And so we sing with the people of Israel of old, "I on his oath depend." Not depend in the sense of, I depend on my car to get me where I need to go. No, depend on God's oath to get my soul where it needs to go. We depend on that oath. I am a lot like Abraham in this sense and a lot like Israel. Abraham was not a perfect man. He sinned, and sometimes sinned spectacularly. So did Israel. I'm a lot like them. I wander and wander off the pathway of life and of faith quite often. Have you ever watched a kid learning to ride a bike without training wheels for the first time? Do they ever go in a straight line when they first start riding? Goodness, no. I mean, first of all, you have to have someone to just keep them up so they get the sense of balance. And then you look at them and they start going a little straight, and very quickly Even if they've figured out the balance thing, they'll start to look to the left or look to the right. Just like when you're driving, what happens on a bike when you don't know what you're doing, you start doing that. You start going that direction, and suddenly they're going in a way they don't want to go, and you're running after them, and not this has ever happened to me before, but you're running after them, and you're saying, stop, 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 bang, they crash into something. I'm a lot like that, a lot like Abraham, a lot like the people of Israel. I sometimes wander off the path. And sometimes I wander off because I wander right into the den of sin. Because sin is lovely to sinful people like me. Sometimes sin is tempting. Sometimes people can wander off straight into the depth of doubt, wondering if God will keep his promises. Sometimes I wander into the place of prominence, where I think I should be more speaking of myself and making me valuable in other people's eyes. Sometimes I wander off into the desires of this world, making things around me of greater treasures than they ought to be. What keeps the bike of my life going straight on the path? Is it not promises? Is it not oaths of God? It is certainly not me. I think of the promises like this one in Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. I on his oath depend. Because otherwise I'm going the wrong way. I'm a lot like Abraham. I'm a lot like Israel. We say that we don't like politicians. Many will say what they need to say, that is, many politicians will say what they need to say. When the political winds change, what they need to say changes as well. Not all politicians are like that, but many of them are. They say one thing and they do another thing another day. I'm listening to a sort of biography of Billy Graham called America's Pastor by Grant Wacker. And in it, there's a quip, there's a story of one U.S. senator who was talking to another U.S. senator, and they're on the record on this. This took place in the 1970s. And the one senator had asked this senator how he was going to vote on a particular matter. And this senator who was asked by Graham turned to the other senator and was telling the story and said, well, I told Billy I was going to vote one way, but truthfully, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And the senator that was listening to him turned to him and said, now, it's one thing to lie as a politician to another politician. We all do that. But you don't go lying to Billy Graham. Now, what was he admitting there? I mean, obviously, Billy Graham had a great stature, but what he was admitting was this. We all lie. That's what he was saying. We all lie. I'm sure there are honest politicians. I know there are honest politicians out there who try to do the best they can. And we say we don't like those people because they say one thing one day and they do another thing the next. But truthfully, even though I cringe when I hear politicians do that, truthfully, I am not really any different. You know, we change our positions. You know, if we really examine the things that we say, what we preach, and we hear the phrase, we practice what you preach, right? How many of us do that with consistency all the time? Even when I have the best of intentions, I find that even my intentions sometimes fall short of God's glory, not to mention what I actually do. What keeps me from despair? What keeps me in a place where I am confident in my God? Is it not promises, oaths like this one in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I, on his oath, depend. I'm in trouble if it isn't for God. You see, at the end of the day, the covenant-making God of heaven and his covenant with Abraham is vital to you and me, because in it, He has not forgotten what he has said. He still holds true to his word. And if he holds true what he said to a man who lived almost 3,800 years ago, he will certainly hold true to what he speaks to us today. And he holds true with things like this: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's true, because he's a truthful speaking God. It's true when he says that the love of Christ, we cannot be separated from it. It's true when he says that our souls can depend on him. So we do not forget his promises. We depend on him. I, on his oath, depend. As he makes covenants, he's serious about them. They're significant. And when he promises, he never goes back upon his word. Do you know God's covenant in your own life? Do you know his salvation, his promises that he has offered to you? If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be saved today and be assured that your sins are forgiven because of a faithful God. But do you know God's promises for your life, even as a Christian? Do you depend upon them? Do you on his oath depend? Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, challenge our souls, and conform us to the image of Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.